Hello, friends. Welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm in the studio today with my co-host, Dean Welty, and a very special guest whom I'll introduce in just a moment. If you read my weekly commentary on WND.com or in Saturday's edition of the Daily News Record, then you know that I have been working through the question, how would Jesus vote? Now, of course, my Christian faith has always informed my political philosophy and my vote, but I had never really considered that question so directly until I received an invitation to attend an event right here in Harrisonburg that was hosted by the Virginia Mennonite Retirement Community. It was a three-person dialogue featuring three different individuals from three different faith backgrounds and political persuasions, each giving his or her answer to that very question, how would Jesus vote? So for today's program, Dean and I are going to be talking to one of the actual participants in that dialogue at VMRC. He's someone many of you know and we all love. It's retired pastor John Sloop.
Well, John, welcome back to Crossroads. It's so good to have you with us again. And I'd like to add, Rita, before I give John an opportunity to introduce himself, just to say a word about how I learned to know John. We moved to the Valley 20 years ago, and at that time, someone invited me to attend John's weekly men's Bible study at the First Presbyterian Church on Court Square, where he pastored. John had a special ability to lead all of us into a deeper knowledge of the Bible and a closer relationship with God. But in addition to that, he also helped us understand better the importance of applying that knowledge to our culture and to what we refer to as the public square of politics and government. Then, when he retired, it was just natural for him to become the first chaplain of the Valley Family Forum, as well as one of the original co-hosts of this Crossroads program 3 years ago. So for these reasons, Rita, I can't think of anyone more qualified to take on this topic of how would Jesus vote. And it's a particularly important question coming as it does now just a little over 1 week from our midterm elections on November 6th. And I know that a lot of our listeners must be looking forward to the answer. Actually, before we go into that, maybe you could tell us a little bit more about your background and what brings you to this question.
Well, thank you, Dean. Thank you, Rita. And it's great to be back on Crossroads. Rita, I enjoy your viewpoints in the Saturday DNR and quite often text you about yes. how much I appreciate your viewpoint. And Dean, I keep up with you at the forum through your newsletters. Keep up with Crossroads also on the website, and I really appreciate what the two of you continue to do for faith, family, and freedom. Well, most folks that know me know that I was born in Brazil on the mission field, a missionary parents. And as I thought about this, I realized that I had an apolitical background. I don't think I ever heard the word politics, vote in my home. I think in part because on the mission field, you know, it was difficult for a foreigner to get engaged in politics. And the Brazilian political system was just crazy, something like 15 different parties. Never heard my parents speak about Brazilian politics or American politics. My education, though Reformed, Evangelical, Presbyterian, did not really speak about politics. I majored in Bible and Greek, got a minor in philosophy. I don't think I ever remember talking about politics in college. When I was in seminary, my first vote was for George McGovern.
Mine too, John.
Yeah, really?
Wow. Yes, indeed. Wow.
And I also voted for Jimmy Carter.
So did I.
He was a good born-again Christian, you
this
know.
This sounds like a confessional.
There you go.
Well, you two go way back,
that's
don't
right.
you?
Yeah. Rita wasn't even born then. But, you know, the old saying, you know, if you're not liberal when you're young, you have no heart. If you're not conservative when you're older, you have no brain. I think there's truth to that. And as I matured in my faith and in my understanding of my role in society, I became more conservative, and I got involved in the Reagan campaign and voted for Reagan and been a conservative ever since. So that's kind of a little bit of my political background, and I'm glad to be back with you. Let's get started.
Okay. Well, that's really helpful, Doc, just to have that bit of background. But I want to get really personal for a minute. I want to know how you felt when you first received the invitation to participate in this dialogue. Now, I know you are a phenomenal speaker, and I know that you are not shy about speaking out about cultural and political issues, but I also know that there are a lot of people in the Mennonite community who disagree with you on a lot of those issues. So what was your initial gut response to the idea of this program?
Okay, so I get an email from Roman Miller, the organizer of this event, and he asked me to do this, and my gut response was, why aren't you calling Dean Welty to do this? That was exactly what I said to him. And he said, well, Dean is on vacation, won't be here. And so, John, you're my second choice. And I said, why don't you call Rita Dunaway?
Oh,
because either Rita or Dean are far more qualified on this subject than I am. But I welcome the opportunity, Rita, because it gave me a chance to prepare, to study some more, to put a fine point on my conviction that a biblical worldview demands that the followers of Jesus be actively engaged in the political arena as salt and light, working to transform culture, bringing the whole gospel to the whole person.
Well, John, you're being very frank about that. I had the same experience, actually, somewhat similar to that, because there's no question it's more difficult to speak in front of what could be a hostile audience, especially in today's polarized world in which debates can quickly turn sour.
But, Dean, Mennonites are not hostile because they're peace-loving, and so I had no fear of going into that. It wasn't a lion's den.
Let me finish my story. Because it reminds me of the first time I introduced myself to an audience at VMRC, and a lady came up to me afterward and informed me politely, to your point, politely, that she disagreed with everything I said. So in the interest of additional transparency, I should add that Janet and I moved to VMRC just over a year ago, and we were so glad to see that VMRC was hosting this program. As you say, we couldn't attend. We were out of the country. But I was so glad to recommend you, John. And I'm really looking forward to hearing more.
I think you went out of the country on purpose.
And I'm really looking forward to hearing more about it today from both of you.
Well, I was able to attend. I held down the fort, Dean, for us. And I found it absolutely fascinating. And I want you to know that I was there with my notebook. You probably saw, Doc, and I took copious notes. So what I'd like to do for the program today is first let you summarize how you approached this big question of how would Jesus vote and what you concluded. Then after you do that, I'll sort of summarize my take from my notes of what the other participants had to say on the question and then get your take on their responses. That sound good?
Yeah, it sounds great. First of all, each presenter had about 15 minutes, and so I'm just going to give a nutshell summary, Rita and Dean, of what I said. And if you want me to amplify, please feel free to ask me. Well, in response to the question, you know, how would Jesus vote, I began with Scripture. And I shared my understanding that believers are called to fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The Great Commission is the evangelical thrust, the caring about a person's eternal destiny. Go into all the world and make disciples. Jesus did say, and teach them all that I have taught them. So it's not just about the soul. The Great Commandment is to love God with heart, soul, mind, body, and everything we have, to be all in, but to love neighbor as self. And so then I made the point that to love neighbor means to be involved in everything that concerns the neighbor, not just the hereafter, but the here and now. Then I got a little theological, and I shared St. Augustine's City of God, where he talked about the two citizenships, the city of God and the city of man, and that we are to be citizens of both worlds. We talked a lot about kingdom. That came up quite a bit. I then referred to Richard Niebuhr's seminal work, Christ and Culture, in which he talks about different models, Christ above culture, Christ against culture, Christ in culture, and, of course, the more Reformed view, which is Christ transforming culture. with the idea of the Lord's Prayer, that thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And I referred to Romans 12, that we're not to be conformed to culture, but through the Christ who dwells within us to be salt and light and to be transformers of culture and have that impact. I gave a long list of examples of where Christians involved in culture have made significant differences in society. Going all the way back to the first century and opposing infanticide and exposing of children. And then, Dean, one of your favorites, Wilberforce, and his active involvement as a Christian statesman in eradicating slavery in England. And there's so many other examples of how God has used men and women to be salt and light and to be transformers of culture. So then I concluded that, yes, Jesus would vote. And I loved Rita's nuance in her article in the DNR Saturday, where she said the most appropriate question is not how would Jesus vote, but how would Jesus have us to vote, because we're not Jesus. But Scripture does give us indications of how Jesus does want us to live and how he will want us to act. So I said that just as Jesus paid taxes as a good citizen, that I believe that he would vote and he would have us vote, he would have us vote for biblical values expressed through a biblical worldview, which would include he would want us to vote for any candidate that defends life, that defends the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage, that would defend a freedom of religious expression, which is such an issue in our day and which Trump has done a tremendous job of defending. Jesus would vote for liberty for the oppressed peoples, and he would vote, I think, for national security and for individual responsibility and so many of these other issues. That's sort of a summary of where I came out on it.
Well, John, thank you for that. You really, I think, identified the pillars on which America was founded and rests, and these great principles and values that are so clearly expressed in the Bible. Taking your point of what candidates should we be supporting, I like what Jethro told Moses. When Moses needed help, Jethro identified four qualities that we should look for in people to lead us. He said they should be able, they should fear God, they should love truth, and they should hate bribery. And boy, if we can just use that as a starting point, that would already give us some good clues about who we can support. Well, Rita, in addition to John, there were two other participants in this dialogue. Who were they and how did they respond to the question?
Well, Dr. Harriet Betsy Hayes followed Doc. She is an Episcopalian college professor at Bridgewater College. Her convictions have led her to the so-called progressive end of the political spectrum. One of the first big points she made is that God loves everyone, no exceptions, which I agree with, but I'm not sure how helpful it is in answering the question. Then she explained her view that as people of what she calls radical love, Christians should vote for policies of radical inclusion. Now, I understood this at first to be an indication of her support for same-sex marriage and the whole transgender movement, although I don't think she specifically said that. However, she did say that for her, radical love leads her to support government programs to end systemic poverty and to recognize health care as a basic human right. Now, while I disagree with her conclusions on those issues, I did appreciate that Dr. Hayes emphasized the importance of how we treat each other in politics. I wholeheartedly agree with that. And I have to say that it was refreshing to hear her at one point acknowledge that her Republican family members are also deeply committed to many of the same issues that motivate her, like caring for the poor, conserving creation, and spreading the gospel. I don't often hear acknowledgments like that from the left, so I really did appreciate it. Doc, what was your take on Dr. Hayes' position?
I think you summed it up quite well, Rita. I experienced Dr. Hayes as a very gentle and a gracious person. To me, she was a typical representative of one who's been schooled and trained and educated in postmodern moral relativistic thought with an emphasis on tolerance and inclusivity as being the highest of virtues. Yep. Now, I'll save my thoughts on her views on the authority of Scripture and how she gets to where she gets, because I think there's a question coming up later on. But this whole idea, it sort of sounded like Rodney King, you know, can't we all just get along?
Right.
And yes, it would be wonderful if we just all could get along, but we live in a fallen, depraved world. You know, I think it was Colson wrote a book on kingdoms in conflict or something. And so in that, we're at war. We're at a cultural, spiritual war, and you just can't sit back and hope and pray that everybody gets along. So that was sort of my take. I've experienced that ideology throughout my whole life.
Well, not having been there, I can only say that from what you two have said, that she appears also to be avoiding biblical teaching on what we refer to as social issues. For example, what is her position, John, on the pillars that you describe, on the sanctity of life, God's design for marriage is only between one man and one woman, and religious freedom for how we respond to these issues? She didn't touch on those things. In addition, and I know this is something that Rita would consider pretty important, she seems to be making government our God in addressing issues of poverty and health care. Now, these have historically been the domain of the private sector, including the church and other volunteer organizations, not the government. Moreover, our Constitution sets very clear limits on the use of government power in addressing these issues.
Well, I think it's interesting, Gene, that you picked up on it, because in a later question where someone assumed that we were different. She,
on the issue of life.
Yeah, the issue of life in specific. She was very quick to say, well, wait a minute, I didn't say what I believed. And so that was the case. She
Why
didn't
not?
Really articulate her positions on pretty much anything except we all ought to love everybody,
so,
which was frustrating.
Yeah, it's a message of omission, not commission, but yeah. you're also known by what you avoid saying. Well, Rita, moving along, who was the third participant?
Well, the third panelist was John Swartz, a Mennonite pastor and writer. Mr. Swartz believes, at best, that voting should be a low priority for the Christian, and at worst, that Christians should avoid voting altogether. I don't know that he specifically said which. I wasn't really clear on that. But he recounted the occasion from the Bible when Jesus' family found him preaching in the temple as a child, and Jesus told them he was there doing his Father's business. So according to Swartz, the Father's business, then, does not leave time or energy for political engagement. In his view, the Christian's calling is to remain focused at all times on the kingdom of heaven and avoid the distraction of politics. I thought it was really interesting that at one point, and this may have been during the audience Q&A, Swartz talked about how people's hearts are changed by the gospel of Christ, and that is the way that Christians can have an impact on society. But I sat there wondering, well, if Christians simply withdraw from the political process once their hearts are changed by the gospel, doesn't that just leave our cities, states, and nation to be ruled by everyone whose hearts remains unchanged? That sounds like a terrible prospect to me.
Well, I couldn't agree more, Rita. A transformed heart leads to a transformed life. You have to put your beliefs into action. And as you said, withdrawal from an indifference to cultural and political engagement leaves the door wide open to what the Bible refers to as evildoers. John, how did you take it?
Again, I thought it was the first time I'd met John Swartz, but I found him to be a very sincere, a very humble person, very committed follower of Jesus. I appreciated his commitment to Scripture. I would say, and Rita, maybe you were taking better notes, but I would say at least 50% of what he said were exact, direct quotes from the Bible.
I agree with that, yeah.
Very biblical. I just think that he failed to understand that Scripture must interpret Scripture in the whole of it. And he was sort of doing some eisegesis, just picking Scriptures that supported that withdrawal sort of worldview, and not taking into consideration the whole scope of Scripture. And Dean, you provided me with two pages of Scriptures that I shared with the group on cultural engagement and examples of Old Testament folks like Joseph and Daniel, very involved in the political process, and Old Testament, New Testament Scriptures, that if you look at the whole of Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture, I don't think you can honestly come away with this isolationist, withdrawing kind of view. And I thought too, Rita, to your point, that I read an interesting article yesterday about Greg Laurie, an evangelist who suggested, of course, I'm not a dispensationalist, but who said that when the rapture comes, you know, when all the Christians are taken out of America, what's left?
The wrath of God is what's left.
Exactly. And I made the point that from my Reformed Presbyterian tradition, we've always encouraged our lay people to be involved. And from First Presbyterian Church, we've had two state senators. We've had two mayors. We've had members of city council. And I mentioned the fact that I was in a newspaper supporting Ben Klein. Someone said, why would you support Ben Klein? I said, well, because there are two candidates. One of them is going to be elected, and I'm going to support actively the person that supports my biblical worldview. And Ben has a 100% rating from the Family Foundation of Virginia, and the other candidate, not so much. And so I want someone like Ben in office.
And that rating is based on some of these issues.
Yes, absolutely.
God has given us biblical guidance on.
So it sounds to me, Rita, if I understand you clearly, you dismiss his argument that we should just stay home on Election Day. Do I read you right?
Well, I do, but I want to know your take on that whole Mennonite view. Do you have sympathy with Swartz and where he's coming from on that?
Well, I'll try to be brief on this because
okay.
I want to hear more from John.
Okay.
But you're right. I grew up in that same Mennonite environment that Mr. Swartz is coming from, in which we were taught that the church should remain separate from the world. That includes government. And John, you mentioned scripture before. We were taught, it was pounded into us from Romans 12, that we should not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove God's will for your lives. It was drilled into us, and especially the words, be not conformed. We were to be different from the world, and that even included how we were to dress. And then there's another text, same thing, 1 John chapter 2. We are not to love the world or the things of this world because they come in conflict with the things of God. But Rita, these verses should not be understood as a command to withdraw from the world, but rather to engage the world with a transformed heart of God.
Yeah, at the end of the day, I just can't reconcile Swartz's isolationist view with my calling to be salt and light, which I believe is broader than my duty to share my faith with others. Despite the fact that many Christians don't vote, which we'll talk about more next week, I think most evangelicals would agree that it is important for us to fulfill our civic duties. So I think the more pressing question for most Christians is, how should they vote? Because I think that while many of us stand clearly in favor of Doc's view that policy issues like life, religious freedom, and marriage are paramount, I do think some are persuaded by Dr. Hayes's view that inclusion and caring for the poor are the most important things. And on the issue of inclusion and the whole gay marriage and transgender rights movement, I was fascinated by how Dr. Hayes responded to a question from the audience. This gentleman said, "You and John Sloop seem to agree on so much, so how do you end up on different ends of the political spectrum?" And it was a great question. John, tell us how you responded and what you thought of Dr. Hayes's response.
I thought that was a very perceptive question, and of course, we're friends of the gentleman who asked the question, and I would expect nothing less than he asked a perceptive question. I graciously let her answer first, and she was right on target. She said the key difference is how we view the text.
And the text of Scripture.
Yeah, but what she said was how we view the text,
uh-huh.
And that was her understanding of how do we interpret the Bible. And so I agreed with her, and I said, I think you're exactly right. That's the key issue in most things is how do you understand the authority of Scripture? Now, Dr. Hayes is coming from what I would simply classify as the liberal postmodern interpretation of Scripture, which is that we cannot know the mind of God and that we are left then with only looking within ourselves to try to understand what God is saying and to look to that what, you know, they call the spark of divinity within each person. And so we basically determine, you know, what is truth, and therefore truth becomes relative because since I'm not God, I can't impose my truth on someone else. And so that's how she approaches Scripture, is it's not the authoritative Word of God. From a more orthodox point of view, I think we hold that there is a God and that who loves us and cares for us and has therefore revealed himself to us, both generally in nature and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ and in Scripture. And so we can know the mind of God as we seek to understand the revealed truth of God in the Bible.
John, that was very helpful, and it reminds me of an experience I had when we were meeting in a small group about our political differences. And one of the individuals on the other side said, the Bible is only words on a page. And I wonder if that also goes over to another issue. It seems as though we interpret Scripture, as you say, through the lens of current cultural trends, for example, on abortion, same-sex marriage, sexual orientation, rather than on what the Bible actually says about these things. Mm-hmm. But then there's a second dimension, and Rita, I know, will want to jump in here. It seems that we could say the same thing about how we interpret the Constitution through current trends, yes, rather than on the original intent of and clearly written language of the framers.
And, you know, it sounds good to talk about government caring for the sick and feeding the poor until you stop and study the role of government in society, both according to what we learn from Scripture should be its role and what our founding documents tell us, what the Constitution says is even the authority of the federal government when it comes to those issues. What we learn is that it was never supposed to be the government's job to care for those kinds of human needs. The primary role of government is to protect human life, secure our natural rights, administer justice, and provide for the common defense.
John, we just have a minute, a final comment.
Yep, well, I couldn't agree more, Reed, and I think we have to be careful with identifying the Constitution as being inspired, but the principles are exactly there. I just want to encourage people to go out and vote. This election is so critical. It is a watershed election, and so please reconsider your positions, my dear friends in Christ, and go out and vote for candidates who support biblical values.
I was just going to say, our pastor one Sunday years ago said, go out and vote biblically. That starts with a B. Yeah. Well, that's because George Bush was running at the time. But he couldn't say that from a pulpit. Well, our time is up. So, John, thank you so much for being with us again today and also to all of our listeners for joining us. If you'd like to listen to the program again or share it with your friends, go to our website, valleyfamilyforum.org, click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We also want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, and also to so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. And we'll be talking about some of the issues and some of the candidates who will be on the ballot on Election Day, November 6th. We will also unveil a great surprise that you won't want to miss. Rita is smiling. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.
Oyster!